All right, I'm going to ask you to join me in Scripture this morning, Psalm chapter 16. I'll read through this passage here in just a moment. I echo what Jeff was saying. It's great to have friends in ministry, friends in general. Would you agree with that? If you have a couple of good friends, you're blessed. And Jeff came down to Community Bible Church where I pastor in Brighton back in November and just did a fantastic job. You're blessed to have a man who knows God's Word and can communicate God's Word with the authority that Jeff does, and he was a blessing to us there. And as he said, we go way back. Our wives go back even farther. Not that they're old or anything, but they just go back farther. It's relative. And I got to meet Jeff. We went on a double date together with what are now our wives. We're girlfriends at the time. And man, time just flies. And to be here and to be able to preach the word to you is great. It was really enjoyable singing and worshiping with you together as the church. And, you know, even though we've just met, there's a bond that goes so deep because of Jesus Christ and God's Holy Spirit. Just praying in the back with some brothers in Christ before the service. You think about that for a moment. Just meeting each other, and then in just a moment of time, being able to talk together to the King of the universe, the Creator of all, and to get past all of the fluff and the small talk and just be able to go straight to the Lord together is an amazing thing. There were some parents who were very troubled by their young boys. These were troublemaker boys. They were up to no good all the time, and they were at their wits' end. So they finally got a hold of their pastor and said, "Would you be willing to sit with our boys?" And the pastor agreed, but he said, "I want to do this. I want to meet with one at a time. I don't want them together." And so they lived just about a mile from the church, and so they brought their youngest boy over, and they dropped him off, and he's sitting there alone in the pastor's office. And the pastor just sat there with his arms folded, stared at this young boy, and he asked him a question: "Where is God?" The boy didn't know what to say, so he just sat there stunned, and the pastor repeated his question: "Where is God?" raising his voice a little bit that second time. Still, the young boy has no clue where to go with the question. And so a third time, the pastor raises his voice, and he leans forward across his desk, and he says, "Young man, where is God?" This young man bolts out of the pastor's office, runs the mile home, gets to his older brother, and he says, "They can't find God, and they think we did it. We got to get him." You know, the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, and really even the psalm that was read already, Psalm chapter 13, asked that question in a really serious way: where is God? You ever feel that way? I mean, we know God is the Creator, and we believe in Him as the Savior and the sustainer of life, but we look around at the world, and we wonder maybe, where is God? What is He up to? What is He doing? Turkish theologian Zaya Merrill asked the question: where is God when millions of his children are being persecuted in the most brutal ways? Why does he keep silent in the middle of persecution, but speak loudly in the middle of conferences with famous speakers and worship? So he seems to be present in our worship. Where is he in our world? Has God ever seemed silent in your own life? When you would say, "I've needed help, I've prayed for healing, I've prayed for salvation for someone that I love and it hasn't come. I've prayed for a wayward child." Maybe you'd say, "I've prayed that I would be able to have a child and have a family, and it hasn't happened." Maybe you would focus more on the internal and say, "I've prayed for peace, and I don't seem to have it. I've prayed for joy. I've prayed for God's presence." Where is God? Martin Luther said, "Bless us, Lord, even curse us, but don't remain silent." So my question this morning, will you trust God in the silence? When God doesn't seem to be speaking. I think of the Apostle Paul. And, you know, when we read Scripture and we read the accounts of the lives of these men and women that God used, we get really just what happened over the course of many years in a short time, don't we? And we maybe forget or we miss the time frame, but here's Paul on his missionary journeys and he's planting churches and God's clearly using him. And then sometimes that would come to a grinding halt where for 2 years he's in prison. 2 years. And I can imagine he must have wondered in that time, what is God up to? When is he going to move? And yet in the midst of that, he writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "I am not ashamed," or "I am not doubting, For I know whom I have believed, and I like the way Paul puts it, I am convinced that he is able to keep what I have guarded until that day, what has been entrusted to me. He says, no matter the silence, I am convinced that God is there and that he will come through. And so I want to invite you today to trust God even in the silence. In fact, I found in my own life, and this pattern is going to play out here in Psalm chapter 16, that trust leads to obedience. If we really trust God, we'll follow him, we'll obey him. We can talk about trusting him, but if we don't do anything about it, where is that faith really at? Trust results in obedience, and then obedience results in joy. Some of you might be saying, man, I know the Lord, but I can't really say I have the joy of the Lord in my heart. And maybe there's a lack of real activity for the Lord. Maybe you're not active for him. Maybe you're not obedient to him. Maybe you're not obedient because you don't really trust him. Trust, obedience, joy. Why don't you say those words with me here together this morning? Ready? Trust, obedience, joy. And that's the pattern here in Psalm chapter 16. Let me read this psalm, beginning in verse number 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is written by King David. I think of David as a balanced man, a guy that could kind of do it all, a mighty warrior and a songwriter. I don't think I would have liked him. I don't like pastors, for example, that can preach and sing. They make me look bad. David could do it all. It's called a miktam. If you read it in your Bible, if you look there, there's the title over a lot of the Psalms. It's called a miktam. It means a writing or a song. And it's messianic, which means it's pointing to the Messiah, who we now know, of course, is Jesus Christ. David wouldn't have known his name at that time. But Peter, in the book of Acts, quotes verse number 8 from Psalm. Paul quotes verse number 10. Jesus, as the human being, God become flesh, in his disposition of suffering, trusts the Father no matter what. So when we read Psalm 16, we've really got to put the lens of Jesus Christ over it and say, what did he experience and what was it that he was uttering through this psalm? And we think about the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, and the silence of the Father when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet his willingness to trust the Father no matter what. Well, if you're taking notes, let's observe some things in this passage that we can apply to our lives when it comes to trusting God. Number one, trust simplifies life. Trust simplifies life. You ever find yourself really trying to figure out life for yourself? How many control freaks do we have in here? All right. Some of you you're the control freaks that won't raise your hand. You don't know where it's going. You're not in control of what will happen to that. All right. Trust simplifies life. What a blessing to be able to say, I don't know all the answers, and I'm okay with that. I don't have to figure it out. There's a God that knows the end from the beginning, and I can trust him. Notice again verse number 2. David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Notice this. I have no good apart from you. You're it. The only hope that I have is in you. Man, how many times do we invite burdens into our life because we are trying to figure things out? We're looking for the good things in life, and we're hoping and we're nervous that God will come through. In fact, we're trying to give God a little help along the way. Anyone pray and give God suggestions? And David just relaxes. I can picture David as he's penning these words and singing these words to the Lord to say, you are it. I have no good apart from you. And he addresses him as Lord Jehovah, the existing one, our God, the uncreated creator of all things. Now think about that for a moment. The uncreated one who created everything. How did he do it? Just by a word. That's power. Man, that power would be neat, wouldn't it? And if we had that power, what would we do with it? And Steve said, let the yard be mowed, and it was mowed. That would be amazing, right? Just by the word of his power, Jehovah God creates. And David understands God as the source of all good. John understood this as well, Jesus' disciples, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He writes, in the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's a double expression for us that are called sheep, so we would understand it. Not only did he make everything, there's nothing that's made that he didn't make. A little bit of a tongue twister to say, it's all from him. And David understands if there's good, it's from God. John goes on to say in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. James said it this way in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow due to change. You ever have a good day or a good event, something that transpired in your life that just went well, and you say, boy, I wonder if that was from God? Newsflash, yes, it was. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So I want to invite you, learn to see God in the good stuff. I believe God daily loads us with blessings if we have eyes to see. See God in the good stuff. And sometimes it's a matter of taking the good stuff that's in our life and realizing that it is from God. I'll give an example, my sister Sarah. I have 5 sisters, no brothers. God has now given me 5 sons and no daughters, so he's fair and just. And punishing my wife for something in her past, I don't know. Michelle could come and tell us later maybe what that was. One of my sisters, Sarah, fell in love years ago with Nick, and we really like Nick. But one day, Sarah concerned me because she came and said, you know, I'm thinking about breaking up with Nick. I said, why? She said, well, I just love him so much. I'm afraid he's getting in the place of God. The place that only God should have in my heart. Now, we really like Nick. How many know when you find a potential in-law that you actually like, you need to work hard to hang on to that in-law? So I got to work talking to Sarah. And I asked her some questions. I said, Sarah, does Nick draw you away from the Lord? You're faithful in attending church. Is he good with going to church? Is he in the Word? Is he a man of prayer? Oh, she said, Nick's great. He loves the Lord probably more than I do. He's very diligent and faithful in the Word. And I said, well, is there some way that he treats you? And I'm the older brother of all of these sisters. Does he treat you well? You know, I kind of slipped into that older brother mode for a moment. She said, Nick is great. And I said, what's the problem? Well, I just love him so much. I said, Sarah, instead of seeing Nick as competing with God, why don't you understand that Nick is a blessing to you from God? And you can love God by loving Nick. In fact, John talks about the way we love God is by loving others. In fact, he says, if you say, I love God, I just can't stand people, you're fooling yourself. You don't really love God. God is the source of the good. Amen? And if we can learn to see God in the good, and then we say, all that I have that's good will have to come from him, and I can relax and understand that God is good all the time. And it simplifies life. Trust simplifies life. And so here's a little prayer, and we're going to build this prayer together as we go. Here's the first part of that prayer. Father, I have nothing without you. Why don't you say that with me? Ready? Father, I have nothing without you. Number 2, trust motivates obedience. I talked about that a few minutes ago. Trust, if we really trust God, it moves us. We get active. We understand salvation as a free gift, don't we? There's nothing we can do to earn it. But the book of James, which has been misunderstood over the years, clearly teaches that if we really trust God, it moves us into action. Psalm 16, verse 3, David starts to talk about his obedience to God. He says, as for the saints in the land, as for those that also believe, they are the excellent ones. They are the ones in whom is my delight. This is my crowd. These are my friends. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David really here is describing a culture war. There's a difference. Verse 3, they're the saints in the land. Who's a saint? Anyone a saint in here? All of you that believe in Jesus Christ are saints. And he says there's a group and there's a distinction. There are saints and I will delight in them. And we're on God's team. We're on God's side. And then there is a culture war. There are those that are opposing the good things of God. And he says, I take a stand. You may say, well, I don't like categories like that. Steve, we're all sinners. Well, yes, we are. That's true. And God loves us while we're still sinners. But God makes a difference. He changes us. He sanctifies us. And our status right now as saints should mean that there is something that is becoming different about us. David delighted in the right and in being with right people. Being with right people, I think, is an important part of that obedience. Gathering together like we have today to worship the Lord and be together. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the importance of that. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then notice, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Don't neglect getting together. And so David moves from talking about trust into obedience. And then he talks in verse 4 about the reality of evil. And he talks pretty graphically about it. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer. And I understand we're right before lunch here. But we got to talk about this for a moment. Because he's identifying sin for what it is. Vile, evil, wicked, horribly destructive. Evil is very real. Satan is compared to a lion, and he's looking for someone to devour. A friend of mine pointed out years to me, I'd known that verse for a long time. I grew up in a pastor's home. I had to know that verse. But he pointed out just a few years ago, if you ever watch how a lion operates, like a National Geographic or something like that, who do lions go after? They go after the weak. They go after the young. They go after the sickly, or they go after the young. There's a reason that Satan's compared to a lion. He goes after the weak. And he's doing that today, isn't he? He's going after the children. And you better believe he just wants flesh. And he comes in a way that is subtle, in a way that we couldn't anticipate. And I'm going to start sounding old. I've sounded old overnight. Inflation is what it is. And now we go to McDonald's with my boys and we buy something. I said, back in my day, you know. And now we look at what's going on in our world, in our society. And I'm not trying to be fatalistic, because I do believe that as long as Jesus has delayed his return, until the Father sends Christ to call his church home, I do believe people will be saved. In fact, in Scripture, the only reason I can find as to why the Lord has not yet returned is so that more would come to Christ. So, you know, we're not going to just build a bunker and wait for Jesus. We're not going to be all doom and gloom. But I do believe that our society is falling further and further away from the Lord. And the enemy is behind that. And he wants the children. In fact, I read something almost difficult, very difficult to talk about. USA Today did an article a few months back, and it described this term. It talked about, catch this, destigmatizing pedophilia. Isn't that crazy? And now we shouldn't call people pedophiles, we should call them, and I quote from the article, minor attracted people. Now the article at this point went on to say, now these people shouldn't act on this, but they can't help it, they're born this way. And I think, how hopeless. How hopeless to say we're simply born this way, we can't do anything about it. Now, I would say in one way they're right. We're all born in sin, aren't we? But God changes us from the inside. How hopeless and how frightening to say whatever it is that is mine, we all have inclinations away from what God said is pure and true. In fact, read Romans chapter 1 sometime. There's a list of sins, and I've never met you, so I can say this, but you're on that. Your sin is on that list, all right? We're all there. But how hopeless to say, because I was born in sin, there's no hope to change. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant. This is the promise. I will make with Israel after those days. And when you think of Israel here, Old Testament prophesying to the future where God would bring in the church. And so it's you and it's me. It's Old Testament, New Testament saints alike. And here's the promise that he makes with us. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God changes us from the inside out. That's the promise. That's salvation. Salvation is more than just eternal life and being wealthy in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. But salvation is a change from the inside out. If God didn't change us on the inside, we'd go to heaven and mess that place up too, right? And so God, absolutely in his power, moves us to obedience. If we really trust God, there's going to be evidence of that. And there's going to be change. So here's the prayer. Father, I have nothing without you, so I will trust you. Let's say that together. Ready? Father, I have nothing without you, so I will trust you. And trust is obedience. Number three, trust builds stability. When we trust the Lord, there's a stability in our lives, a confidence that begins to grow in our lives. Psalm 16, verse 8, David says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. Notice these next words. I shall not be what? I will not be moved. I will not be shaken, one translation reads. Because I have the Lord. But notice what he says, always before me. Do you know there's a difference between trusting God and testing God? I fear that many, maybe even some here today, you're not really trusting God. Maybe you're on the path to trusting God, and it's a good path to be on. Maybe you're just right now testing God. You're kind of dipping your toe in the water to say, I wonder if this will work out. I wonder if God will come through. I wonder if I can really trust him. You may be familiar with the parable of the sower. Jesus talked about this, and he talked about four different types of ground that would receive the seed. The seed is the good word, the gospel. The first kind is what? It's the wayward kind. It's the ground by the wayside. It never embraces the gospel at all. Satan, the enemy, comes and takes it. Then we go on to the second type of ground. He talks about the thorny ground, the rocky ground. And these are those that receive the gospel initially, but they never grow. There's an unwillingness to sacrifice. It becomes too difficult. The third kind of ground, it's the thorny ground. And they receive the word like the rocky ground did, but they don't have any depth. And the thorns choke the word and they become unfruitful. It's because they love the world. The stuff of this world, the shiny stuff of this life is too much. And so they can't really go all in. And then the final ground is the good ground, which hears and understands and brings forth fruit. And I would propose this, only one trusted, the others just tested. So I want to invite you to truly place your hands in Jesus Christ, in the hands of the Father, to truly trust him. You say, what does that look like? Well, a couple of ways. One, trust him for salvation if you've never done that. Acts 4 verse 12 says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only solution. Now you may say, how can I know that? Because this world is offering so many solutions. How can I know that Jesus is the one? I mean, that seems pretty narrow. And it is. Jesus said it was a narrow gate, a narrow road. But it's actually not that hard. In fact, it's within you. The truth of God is within you. Romans 1 teaches that we know the truth, but we suppress the truth. We're excellent at suppressing the truth. Why is that? Well, when we're born, we believe we're the center of the universe, and we work pretty hard to keep it that way. And we might find other religions that will coincide with that idea that I can somehow do whatever I want, follow the desires of my flesh, I can pursue the stuff of this life, I can make it all about me and my pride and my kingdom. And so we suppress the truth. We suppress the idea that there is a God and I'm accountable to him. But it's within us. I want to invite you to just relax. Stop suppressing that truth. And allow the truth that God created to be within you because you were made in his image. You were not made morally neutral. And when you hear the truth, it resonates within you. Just stop fighting it. And accept the reality that you know Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. And trust him as your Savior. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for our sins and rose again so that we could have eternal life. Trust him completely. I always get nervous when I talk to people. One of my favorite things as a pastor is to hear people's story and their journey with Christ. But sometimes I'll ask someone, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? And they'll say, yeah, I think I do. I get nervous about that answer. Compare that to marriage for a moment. You can have good marriages and bad marriages. I've never yet asked someone if they're married and they say, yeah, I think I am. We tend to know that, right? Same idea when it comes to the Lord. Has there been a time when you have called upon the name of the Lord as your Savior? Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart and you call on him, confess him with your mouth, you will be saved. I also want to invite you as my Christian brother and sister believer to surrender. If you've not done that, I pray that Jesus Christ would be your number one. Sometimes that happens the moment you accept Christ as Savior. Sometimes there's a delay. This next Saturday at our church, we've got a men's breakfast, and we've got one of our guys from the church, Brad Havens, played pro baseball for 13 years, 6 years in the majors, and he accepted Christ early in his career. Another ball player led him to the Lord, but it wasn't for about 20 years that until he really surrendered to the Lord. And the testimony that he'll share with our church is that he is infinitely more satisfied and fulfilled in Christ than he ever was with baseball. In fact, Brad doesn't have a lot of great memories of baseball. You got to kind of sit with him and beg him to tell stories for a while. And he's got some cool stories, as you can imagine, because he just hates who he was before Christ, before he really surrendered to Christ. And maybe you would say, I know the Lord. I do believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. But you can't honestly say that you have the joy of the Lord in your heart. And maybe it's because you really need to go all in for him and surrender to him. I know that happened in my life through many difficult circumstances that I was going through years ago, and through it, the Lord got my attention. And it's not that I'm perfect. I'm far from it. In fact, it's one of the reasons I'm thankful my wife hates public speaking, because she could come up here and tell you the things that I would struggle with. Far from perfect. But since that moment, there's been no going back. There's been a new joy and a new life and a life's purpose that I found when I truly surrendered to the Lord. So here's the prayer. Father, I have nothing without you, so I will trust you in every circumstance. Why don't you say that prayer with me? Ready? Father, I have nothing without you, so I will trust you in every circumstance. Finally today, number four, trust produces joy. So trust equals obedience equals joy. And that's what David says. Notice Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. This unwavering trust produced real joy. And that idea of joy is just what it sounds. You ever said, well, I'm not happy, but I have joy? Stop saying that. I know what people mean. They mean that in spite of the difficulty, there's a place inside where God is solid and he gives a peace that passes understanding. And as Christians, we're not always skipping through life. But I studied that word years ago. Happiness and joy, they're the same idea. In fact, what kind of joy is it if you're not happy? Yeah, I'm not happy, but I have joy. Well, that's fun. Count me out, right? It doesn't mean we're happy in an emotional way all the time. But I would argue that if there's not a pretty regular occurrence of the emotion of happiness, that we're not really experiencing the joy of the Lord and the fellowship of his Spirit. I mean, David, notice how he says it. He says, my heart is glad and, I'm okay with things once in a while. He doesn't say that. He says, my whole being rejoices. Verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. David gives here the real source of joy. And time forbids me to go into a doctrinal dive on Sheol and what all that is, but fascinating stuff. What happened to Jesus after he died and before he resurrected and before he ascended and all of that. But we're told that he went down to the lowest parts of the earth. And this is messianic. It's talking about Jesus giving his life and how he would not remain in the grave, but that he would resurrect. And he's called the first fruits of all creation. So if you want to know what it's going to be like after we die, look at Jesus in the 40 days that he was on the earth, and we're going to be like him. And I'm excited about that, aren't you? The older I get, the more I just can't wait for Jesus return. In fact, let's take a vote this morning, all right? How many are ready for Jesus to return? All right, God, you see our hands, all right? Listen for the trumpet, we're ready. At God's perfect timing, he'll do that. And that ought to motivate us. That ought to give us joy every day. I saw a commercial years ago, a middle-aged man, otherwise known as a man in his prime, as I like to think it. He was visiting the doctor, and the doctor sits him down, and he says, "Well, I've got bad news. You've only got 40 years left to live." And it shows the man, I think it was a car commercial, although I don't remember what car they were selling, so the commercial didn't work. But you see him tearing around these roads and living it up. I think at one point he gets up on his roof and he's hitting golf balls off the roof. And there's this energy and this joy. Why? He's got 40 more years. Now listen, friends, that's nothing compared to eternity. We're going to live forever. Turn to your friend, your neighbor. Maybe they're not your friend. Turn to the one you're next to and say, "I'm going to live forever." All right. And I'm going to live right next to you. Say that, all right? Heaven just got a little less pleasant maybe for some. I don't know. But do you trust God for the resurrection? And are you anticipating the resurrection? For the young, that might not seem great right now because you've got stuff to do in this life. But an event can change that. If I could be honest and say, even as a pastor, I would say, well, there were things that I wanted to accomplish in life. And so I knew the right answer was to say, I can't wait for heaven. The real answer was, well, you know, I can wait. But an event can change that. How many know that? So, 16 years ago, our oldest son went to be with the Lord. I can't wait for heaven. In fact, I started doing the math. I like math. I was 33 at the time, and I thought, well, if God lets me grow really old, and I have to live here 50 more years to the age of 83. And I know if you're 90, you're like, that's not old, son. You know, when you're 33, it seems old, right? I remember thinking, if it's just 50 years, I can do it. What's my disposition going to be with that loss? Only one life to live for the Lord. And as I began to get into his word, and I would say for a few days, it's not wrong to sorrow ever. I would say I had an attitude that was not where it should be. And as I got back into the Word, I realized that this is nothing except what God said would happen. We know that this world is a messed up place, and there is sickness, and there is suffering, and there is death, and there is loss. But God is creating a new place, a new heavens and a new earth. And I can't wait to go there. That clock started ticking for me 16 years ago. I'm already 16 years in. I don't know how much longer it'll be. The Lord could return. He could call me home. But every day, I'm excited to see my Lord, my Savior, and my son. That was David's real joy. He looked to the future. I like to think of it this way, two ways. As we go through this life, there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be blessings. God will be with us every moment. Do you believe that? Do you believe that right now God's Holy Spirit is with you, that God knows the end from the beginning, he knows what he's doing, and you can trust him? He didn't promise it would be easy, but he promised he'd never leave you or forsake you. And then afterward, he will receive you to glory. As simple as that. It's the simple trust that say, God, I can't figure it all out. Shoot, I don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. But I trust you, because you do know, and you're guiding me, and you're with me. And so I'll obey you. I'll trust, and I'll obey, and I will live in this life with joy. Because God is in control, and we trust him. Would you bow with me for a moment as we close our time together? A couple of questions. What is God saying to you, and what are you going to do about it? Perhaps today is your day of salvation. And in a moment of quiet, in your own way and in your own words, you would call upon the Lord, confess him as Lord, that you believe Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again so that you would have eternal life. Maybe it's surrender. You would say, I know the Lord, but I don't have the joy of the Lord. Maybe you've been testing, but not really trusting. And why don't you just say, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't even know what it's going to cost, but God, you can have all of me. I surrender to you. Maybe it's something specific in your life, a relationship, a health situation, a job, anxiety, whatever it may be. And you would just, in a moment of quiet prayer, give that to the Lord. Why don't you take just a few seconds, a few moments here, just a moment, and talk to the Lord and give him more of your heart and trust him. Heavenly Father, you've been so good to us. You've given us a way back to you through Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that. We're sinners. We've run from the ways that you have called us to live and to think and to speak, but you love us anyway. And through faith, we have your Holy Spirit with us. And so, God, we're here just to proclaim we do trust you. We struggle. There are times of uncertainty, but we're reminded of the end and of your greater purposes. And so I pray for your people today, wherever they are. Meet them. Flood their minds and their hearts with your presence, your Holy Spirit, the peace that you give, Lord. May we live in trust, obedience, and joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.